Just as the Spirit would lead us, I would like to share with you from Isaiah 53. We have looked at this twice today in both our morning studies, but I would like to direct your attention now to this 11th verse. I suppose this chapter is something of a preacher's paradise, for each verse is a sermon, and each sermon can be contained in just a phrase or a sentence or a verse. Yet the entire chapter is a sermon. This prophecy is so filled with beauty. Let me direct your attention to this 11th verse of Isaiah 53. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. I was asking myself, whatever is this light of life? How will I understand what the light of life is? What is this suffering that shall cause the light of life to be revealed? And so I turned in my Bible and was reading without a concordance, I want you to know. I was reading in the scriptures in the Gospel of John. And I would ask you to turn now to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. And there the Lord Jesus is confronted with a very serious situation. In the first and second verses of this chapter, and some people leave the first 12 verses out of the chapter, and some of the boffins and the new scholars feel that it shouldn't be there. However, it is there. And it's the story of the woman that was taken in adultery, taken in the very act. And this lady is presented to Jesus, and in a rough, crude way, as Jesus is teaching in the temple, she is thrust in front of Jesus. When Jesus has dealt with the situation and the people have left, and the woman alone is left with him, he says, "Where are those thine accusers? There are none, Lord. They've all gone. Neither do I condemn thee," said Jesus. "Go thy way." And here is the tripwire in what he said. "And sin no more." And then we come to verse 12, where Jesus continues what he started in verses 1 and 2. When Jesus spoke again, still in the same place, to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have," here it is, "the light of life." Jesus was using the woman, as it were, as an illustration of what life is as far as Jesus is concerned. It is life without criticism. This woman was to be greatly criticized. She was immoral. She was to be greatly criticized. She was wrong. She was to be greatly criticized. She dishonored the religion. She was to be greatly criticized because we don't do that sort of thing, or the standard is lower, or some such expression that may come from your lips at times, or at least settles in your heart from time to time. Dear ladies and gentlemen, listen to Jesus. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go, sin no more." Don't do it again. No criticism. No criticism. And it doesn't matter how you twist and how you turn. As a Christian, this speaks to you and says, no criticism. Surely, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Look at the last, at verse 11. Beautiful expression in the NIV. It says this, that Jesus said, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Why would he say your life of sin? because he was to turn to the people and was to say, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, referring to the way the woman had been walking, but will have the light of life. Back in Isaiah 53, verse 11, how did this life, this light of life come? Well, now Jesus talks. He says, you see, you may take a seed and accept a grain of wheat, fall into the ground and die. It abideth alone. The seed cannot germinate. The seed cannot put its shoots out. It cannot put its roots down. It cannot breathe upwards and put its roots downwards. It cannot develop unless it falls into the ground. Now look at the words of verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, after that Jesus had suffered, in the old version it says, God, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God will see this dying process. The seed will fall into the ground. God will view the dying process. And when God sees the dying process, God will be satisfied, and then the life, the light of life is revealed. The light of life is the result of the seed going into the ground and dying. Then the blossom and the bloom and the full ear comes into fruition, and there is the light of life. Jesus is the light of life. After the suffering, God shall see the travail of his soul, the agony, the suffering. I just adore that beautiful verse that we've just sung. See from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Where does it flow in? It has to flow in the blood of Jesus. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? God saw the suffering. There is no need for me to go through the graphic detail. God saw the suffering. He saw the grain of wheat fall into the ground and it died. And in the dying of that grain of wheat, in the dying of the bread of life, in the dying of this wondrous person called Jesus, God was satisfied. Quite satisfied. The light of life. Jesus said, if you follow me, you'll have the light of life. But will you follow me? Will you follow Jesus and know what it is to have the light of life within you? Will you follow close to Jesus? Ladies and gentlemen, we are called to follow Jesus. There is no excuse for anyone in this congregation. Nobody can say, I wasn't asked, I wasn't told, I wasn't instructed. God has so loved you that you have heard the gospel, that you have heard the blessed message of salvation. You've heard what it means to follow Jesus, and you personally need to do it. You know that. Some of you have talked with me a little privately and amongst yourselves, and you have said, there's something missing in my life, something that's not quite right with my life. Something isn't happening within the framework of my life. And I say this to you with all the love in the world. My dear friend, if there's bitterness or hardness of heart somewhere hidden, If there is somewhere a critical spirit harboring itself and growing in its malignancy, if there is something that is destructive within your soul that somehow expresses itself at different times, my dear friend, the problem very likely is this, that the light of life is not there. Your religious experience is one thing, but the truth may be something else. Listen to the apostle. The dear apostle Paul says this, I've learned, he says, to glory in the cross of Jesus. He says, I glory in nothing else. I don't glory in my abilities as an academic man. I don't glory in my abilities as an orator, for I am a man of uncouth expression. I don't glory in my stature or my accomplishments. I glory in this one great fact. The cross of Jesus. Christians today, evangelical Christians, unfortunately, have become so sophisticated that very often we are more concerned with the way we look, the way we dress, the way we appear, the way we sound, the way we seem to people than we are to be able to say, at the foot of that cross, I fain would take my stand. As we were singing that beautiful hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. I could hear my mother singing it. And as a boy, as I sat in the pew and listened, I used to sometimes look up to her and she would sing it out so beautifully. And my dad, with his great tenor voice, would sing along with her. And I think they were oblivious sometimes of the rest of the congregation and they just sang away. I used to be so pleased to listen to those two sing. This was one of their favorite hymns. And I was reminded of a galaxy of things. The light of life was in them both. Because God saw the suffering of the soul of Jesus. They could sing with all their hearts, beneath this cross, I'll be identified with this cross. We sometimes put a cross sticker on our car, or we wear a medallion around our neck of a cross, or dangle a cross from our ears. We dangle crosses from bracelets, and I wonder sometimes, do we really know what it means? Are we really saying what it really means? Is it just a symbol? Is it just an emblem? Is all of this cross thing today, is it all just there because it's jewelry and it's pretty? Or does it have meaning? Is the person wearing such a thing, who is advertising such a thing, is that person taking their stand for the cross of Jesus? Let me put it to you a different way. I wonder what people would gasp if they saw you ladies with a gold medallion of an electric chair hung round your neck. Or an electric chair symbol hanging from your ear. And some of you will say, Pastor, don't be so crude. No, I'm not really. You see, the gibbet of the cross is the symbol of death. And not the symbol of a pleasant death, but the symbol of the death of a criminal. The symbol of a death of someone who has offended the law, the judicial law. And Jesus had never even got a parking ticket. He'd never offended the law. As far as we know, he never owned a chariot. He'd never offended the judicial law. But he entered in and satisfied God's law. And in the satisfying of God's law, God watched his suffering. And as he watched that suffering, my imagination has oft-times gone on a little excursion. I've wondered why it was that the angels were hovering in the sky waiting for that word from Jesus to come zooming down and to take him from that dreadful cross. And I've often wondered why they were there, how they got there, if they were ever given permission, and I wonder if there wasn't something of a whole confrontation with hell as all the angels of heaven just absolutely, as it were, arm in arm, caused a frontline defense and attack to happen. I wonder if it was with God's authority. They so loved Jesus, they came running to his rescue, and they were right there. They had traveled all the eons of miles, if we can measure the distance of eternity. And they were hovering, waiting for the word, come. And it's an enormous thing to me that Satan was pleased to allow the angels of God and the angels of Jesus, the angels of the heavens, to sit, as it were, in the stands of the arena as he vented his viciousness on Jesus. What is more amazing is that it is as if God took a cloak and hid his face and would not look at this scene. And so we go into the Psalm 22 and we discover there Jesus crying like a child would cry to a father. And he uses beautiful words, words that we've heard of before, words that have recorded in every one of the Gospels. And Jesus cries and says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest me not. And in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Listen to Jesus using this beautiful psalm. Verse 6 of this psalm, listen to Jesus crying out again. He says, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people." We have cleaned up, as it were, our Christianity, and it always bothers me a great deal that we cannot see the violence it took to deal with sin. We cannot somehow see it. We've got everything so beautifully capsulized. We have everything so clinicized that we've got things in little compartments sterilized. But can we come away for a moment or two from little booklets that tell us how to trust Jesus and little booklets that tell us how to be filled with the Spirit of God? Can we come away from the modern tools? Can we come away from the modern mythology? And can we come into the place where we cast ourselves at the feet of Jesus and lay prostrate in front of him and say, "My Lord, my God"? Can we not come to this place where Jesus is the fairest of 10,000? Can we not come to the place where he is so beautiful, he captivates our imagination and we're caught in him? Can we not come to this wonderful place where Jesus is all in all, altogether lovely, altogether fine, altogether wondrous? Can we not come to this place so that we can get away from the clinical testing grounds, so that we can come away from the research tests, so that we can come away from all the volumes that have been written about the precious book? And can we get into the book and understand the word of God? Jesus suffered violence because our sin is violence. Sometimes we see a film and it feels very violent. What happens on the screen, we feel is happening to us, and we become incensed, or we feel the indignity, or we feel the sorrow and the heartache and the heartbreak. We feel the emotions of the people acting on the screen. My dear friend, come now and see the shocking violence that Jesus suffered because you personally had created violence to Jesus, to God. You see, you and I are personally responsible. When we turn our back on God, when we turn and shoot out, if you go into Psalm 22, verse 7, they laugh at me to scorn, says Jesus prophetically in this psalm. They laugh at me. They shoot out the lip. Who do you think you are? Back into the 8th chapter of John, the argument of that second portion is this, that the Pharisees came to Jesus. Who do you think you are? The whole section is taken up. Who do you really think you are? How dare you say these things? You say that you're the Son of God. We're all sons of God. They miss the point completely. They rationalize, they water down, they diluted the word that Jesus spoke. And have we not been guilty of the same thing? These people shot out their lip. They shook their head. Verse 7 of Psalm 22, look at it. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let the Lord, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. It's almost incredible. When you turn now to the 15th chapter of Mark, as I'm sure you'll follow with me, and in that 15th chapter, we discover verse 31. We'll back up into verse 29. They railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. What a terrifying thing. Psalm 22, hundreds of years before the crucifixion, told us exactly what was going to happen. John's gospel is almost word for word. Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel. How God prophesies and tells us ahead of time. After the suffering of his soul, God will see the light of life and be satisfied. Let's just look at that for a moment and then I'll quit. I would take you to the crucifixion scene once more, and I would ask you to just feel the violence of the people all around that cross, the bewilderment of the leper that was converted, of the blind man that was converted, of the cripple that was converted, of the deaf that were converted, of the dead that were raised from the dead and converted, and the people whose sins were forgiven and who out of whom devils were cast, the confusion of those people in the crowd, of all this violence. And as you see this procession, and as you see this crowd, it wasn't all the people that were shouting out. It was that small group of people. Some were standing there weeping. We read that the women stood at the foot of the cross and to one side, and they stood there weeping, and there was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and others that were standing there. And Jesus from the cross looked down, and John, the youngest of the disciples, was standing with the women, and he said to John, "John, look at the lady beside you, that older lady, look at her. Behold your mama." To the woman, he said, as it were, "Never mind me up here, but look at this young man. Behold your son." Life was beginning to develop from this cross. Life was beginning to come from this cross. The grief over the violence that had absolutely obsessed poor Mary and the other women. Now there was life beginning. Here is the son to take the place of a son. Here is a mama who needs you desperately. How lovely Jesus is. "I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you alone." And as I go into these various prophecies, I see this light of life, and the life shines out, and the life fills the heart, and the life just is beginning on Calvary's cross. And as Jesus cries with that loud voice, not the voice of a person dying an agonizing death, but the voice of someone who is triumphant, he cries, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Triumphant. The agony is past. The suffering is gone. There will be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. No more sorrows. And he cries with a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he, listen to the scripture, gave up the ghost. What a beautiful expression that is. Then life starts. It starts in miraculous ways. There was a cemetery full of people, dead. And some of those people had believed God before they died. Matthew records it for us. He says, the graves opened and the people got out and went into the city and bore a testimony to the life of Jesus. The Bible teaches us that this life, this light of life, started at Calvary's cross. We can dramatize the effect of this all had on a person like Barabbas, but all we can do is speculate. But we know these people came from the dead. But then the earth had its reaction and its response to this crucified Son of God, and there was a great earthquake, and the breast of Mother Earth trembled with an enormous sob, and the earth quaked right through the region. It's curious, and I shall never, so long as I live, understand how this took place, for it was such a physical human impossibility. For years, the women folk of the Hebrew people worked on this great tapestry, And by the time that Jesus was crucified, it is reckoned that the tapestry that hung between the congregation and the holiest of holies must have weighed between 7 and 10 tons. And the tapestry was interwoven with gold thread and silver, and precious gems were sewn to it. And each year another layer was added, and for years this thing had been added to so that it was enormously thick. I've actually forgotten how thick it was supposed to have been. This colossal tapestry that would very likely have filled the front of this sanctuary and was so tremendously thick. A man at the top would have had to have had enormous shears or a saw, most likely something in the nature of a wood saw. But he didn't have it. But listen, man would very likely have started from the bottom anyway. But the life was such, with such enormous power, was expressed this way in the Holy of Holies. The high priest once a year went in with a bowl of blood, and the blood was sufficient to stop God from striking him dead. And the blood was spilled for the sins of Israel, and God met with the high priest and forgave the sins of Israel so that the people of Israel could live another year without the wrath of God upon them. But Jesus, the high priest, once and for all suffered for all sin. And listen to this. Such was the energy, such was the power, that as Jesus cried with that loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I now commit this, my spirit," that veil, so thick, so enormous, so heavy, so intricately woven, so tremendously beautiful, was torn as if two mighty hands took hold of it and just tore it open, as you might tear a piece of cardboard. And it's the tear, the rip, started at the top and worked its way to the bottom, and it was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Life, the light of life, started at the cross. Will you take this cross of Jesus? And will you stand beneath its shadow? And will you let the shadow of this mighty cross just spread its wondrous, wondrous healing upon your life? And will you allow this Roman gibbet, with all its significance and power, with all its mercy and its grace, will you allow it to influence your life tonight and always from now on? The light of life emanates from the cross of Calvary. What a precious, precious place it is. Jesus had sung some hymns with his disciples. He had started off his singing like this: "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." God hid, as it were, his face from Jesus. Alone Jesus suffered for your sin. Alone the violence was vented on Jesus for your sin. And alone he sealed your pardon. And alone he died. And alone he suffered. We're not talking religion. Can you trust this Lord Jesus Christ? We're not talking anymore about all this silly nonsense, these weird things that are written in books, these marvelous, wonderful discussion things that we get into. Can you trust this, Lord Jesus, can you strip yourself of even of your own reasoning and come to the place where you say this? If I'm going to glory, it's going to be in the violence of the cross, in the ignominy of the cross. And to be a Christian, that's where we have to come. Dear, dear friend, will you come to such a place just now? If you ever come to such a place, will you bow with me now in prayer? Lord Jesus Christ, thank you. We view this cross and it becomes almost terrifying. We view this cross, our tears are close to our eyes and the catch in our throat is very near. We view this cross and all we can say in hushed tones is, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, so rich, so free. Thank you, Lord. Amen.